But I kept reading in Hebrews 11, and I wanted to preach at least one more sermon from this really wonderful chapter in Hebrews 11. You know, the Bible teaches that one of the greatest sources of pain and sorrow is an undue attachment to the world, to the created world. One of the most gripping books I've ever read is titled A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Van Auken. And I'm not usually emotionally gripped by anything, but this one really was. I read it back in seminary and I wrote a review of it. And it's a love story about a married couple who were married and they didn't know the Lord Jesus, but they were just crazy in love with each other. Sheldon and his wife, Davy, they didn't want anything in this world to get in the way of their love for each other. They were first and above all. They wanted to share all of their experiences with each other, and they took this really seriously. Like, they didn't want anything to belong to just one of the two of them. So they shared their possessions. They insisted on sharing every experience. There wasn't allowed to be an experience for one person and not another. They even tried not to have any private thoughts. They shared everything, and they loved their lives together. They also did a lot of things to try to guard their love for one another. They had an interesting plan. They, for example, when they bought a new car, they would take out a hammer and pound a dent in the car so that even the car couldn't get in the way of their love for each other. They wanted to make the car just a little bit ugly. They also had a thing called the Navigator's Council, which was a time when they would meet together and share everything going on in their lives to make sure nothing was getting in the way of their love for each other. So they'd call the Navigator's Council and they would discuss everything in their lives. But I want to give you one example of where this covetousness went wrong. They decided they weren't going to have any children because they wouldn't be able to share that experience, right? Fathers and mothers have different experiences in having children and rearing children, and so they couldn't share it, they wouldn't have children. And of course, that coveting leads to the sin of Genesis 9:1, where God commands married couples who are able to have children. Eventually, Sheldon and his wife, Davy, met C.S. Lewis, who began to talk with them about their worldview. And they went to his house regularly to discuss books that he would have them read, to discuss philosophy and the gospel. And eventually, Davy, the woman, converted to Christ, and then Sheldon came to Christ later. But then, after they had both come to Jesus, Davy got very sick. And she got sicker and sicker, and she died a slow and agonizing death. And it tore Sheldon apart. And he was angry. Angry with God. He could not understand why God would take her from him. And later, Sheldon realized that his wife's death was a severe mercy. That's the title of the book. And that it was actually a gift from God's hand. Sheldon understood through this that he was loving the creation more than the Creator. He had become too attached to good things, making them best. You know, deep attachment to created things often brings about great pain and sorrow. Loving the creation more than the Creator, apart from biological causes, right? So we're body and soul, and there can be biological reasons that produce all sorts of emotion and make us go haywire. But apart from a biological source, love of the creation more than the Creator is the source of fear, sorrow, anger, and grief. We can actually love anything in this world more than God. We might love family more than God. Now, family is a gift, and it's good, and we should love them, but you can love them more than God. Or our spouses. You know, if you love your spouse more than God, it can lead to what happened here with the Van Aukens, or it can lead to hurting your spouse because your spouse won't give you what you want out of him or her. Or our children, we can love them more than God, our work, our education, our nation, our status, our earthly comforts, our titles, our positions, anything. All those are good things, by the way. Nothing wrong with any of that. But Romans 1:25 describes all sin like this. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's what all sin is. It's worshiping and serving a created thing rather than the Creator. And that's why God tells his children to live like sojourners in this fallen world. He calls us to live in this world enjoying his gifts, loving him, loving others, being all here while we're here, and yet knowing that this world is not our home. The Bible says that explicitly. We have a better home. And that's where we look as we walk in this world. Our passage is about how Abraham sojourned in this fallen world. Abraham was a sinner who loved this world often more than the Lord. Sometimes he loved his own life more than God, but he lived his life as a repentant sinner, learning to look to the Lord and to the city that has foundations built by God. And so this is Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. And if we, let's please look with me there as I read it. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. It says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." So our passage invites us to consider two main things. The first is Abraham's journey, and the second is Christ, the greater Abraham. So we'll spend most of our time looking at Abraham's journey, and then at the end of the sermon we'll see how Abraham's really a type of the Lord Jesus in this. So verses 8 to 10 tell us four things about Abraham's journey. First, it tells us about Abraham's election, that God chose him. Second, it explains Abraham's journey of faith. Third, we see Abraham's arrival in the promised land. And then fourth, we find out what Abraham's real hope was. What was his ultimate hope? So first, consider Abraham's election. Verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called." You see those words? He was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So God called Abraham. Abraham did not just up and decide to go somewhere. He wasn't, you know, in Ur and thought, "Hey, I'd like to go to Canaan." No, God chose him and called him to believe and obey. And this is what we find in the Genesis narrative. And I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you want. Otherwise, just listen. But this is Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It said, this is a record of God's call. And this is a call to salvation, actually, the first time God comes to him. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So there was nothing special about Abraham. That was the point. God called Abraham so God would get all the credit. Abraham was not great in his city or in the eyes of the world. He wasn't strong or mighty in his homeland. He was a nobody. He didn't have any kind of reputation or social influence. Maybe you can identify. just a normal person trying to live in this world. There might not be anything noteworthy about you in an earthly, worldly sense. But if you're a believer, then God has called you to a better country. He calls you to set your eyes on the things above where Christ is. The Bible tells us that the inward call is effectual. Later we see in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But Romans 8:30 says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Then it says, those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. So all who are called end up being saved. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. So consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the wise. That's what he's doing to Abraham. That's the point of God's free grace and election. Here's Abraham, a nobody. He's an unlikely candidate. Abraham will never be able to brag about anything. God chose Abraham and called Abraham by free grace. So God gets all the credit. He's the merciful one. And the Bible tells us in Joshua 24 that God chose and called Abraham while he was still an idol worshiper. Listen to what Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3 says. It says, Abraham was, we know from history that they worshiped like the moon and the sun back in those days in Ur of Chaldees. And he was with his father Terah. And Joshua 24, verse 2 says, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your father lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. So he wasn't just a nobody. He was a moon worshiper. And God took him and brought him to where? To salvation and to beyond the river. You know, Abraham was probably totally content in his idolatry, right? Like Sheldon and Davy Van Auken, Abraham didn't know he needed to be saved from anything. He lived in the great land of the Chaldeans, which would later be Babylon. Ur was his hometown. It was a massive city, we know from history, about 300,000 people, cultured, wealthy, full of pagan religion. He had no worldly reason to want to leave. Abraham was married to Sarah. He would have had the food he needed. Compared to the surrounding culture, Abraham and his father were well off. They had flocks of animals, decent, probably some household servants, but not rich or powerful in that city, but comfortable. Comfortable. But then when Abraham was 75 years old, God disrupted Abraham's life. He invaded it. Abraham, 75 years old, and God graciously comes to him and conquers his heart by grace and calls him from a place of comfort to, frankly, a place of discomfort. In John 6:37, Christ says, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And so God showed Abraham his sin, and he gave Abraham the gift of faith. And Jesus told his disciples in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And so God reached down, he chose Abraham, reached down and plucked him out of his idolatry and brought him to salvation. You know, faith itself is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. That's the beginning of Abraham's journey. The beginning of Abraham's journey has nothing to do with Abraham. You see that point? the beginning of Abraham's journey is God. God chose him and called him. But second, this tells us about his response of faith. You can look there with me, please, at the second part of verse 8. It says, "And he went out," note these words, "not knowing where he was going." He went out not knowing where he was going. Now, Abraham would have known Ur very well. He knew all the roads. He knew the comforts of Ur. He knew the riches of Ur. But he didn't know where God was calling him. But it says he went out. Now, in order to leave everything like that, what would it take? Abraham had to really be convinced that God had called him. God called him. John Brown, one commentator, says this. He says, "Had Abraham not believed that the call came from God, or had he not believed that God was at once able and disposed to perform his promises, Abraham would have disregarded the call and continued in Mesopotamia. But because Abraham believed, he obeyed." You see the connection? He believed God. That's why he obeyed. It was faith in which led him to break those very strong bands which bind men to their country and their kindred, and to undertake a journey of unknown length, unknown difficulty, and unknown danger toward a country of which he knew nothing, but that God had said to him, "I will show it to you." You know, the same is true of us. God calls you in his word. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." It's a command. That's the warrant. God calls you. And if you're convinced he gives you that command, you must believe the promise. That if he calls you and if you look unto him, you must believe you're his. Because he commanded you to come. And then you have assurance of your salvation based on the call. Now, some people balk at the doctrine of election. It's very scary to them. But in the Bible, this is one of the most precious doctrines of all. It is so very sweet. Some people, when others speak of the doctrine of election, they want to, we got to caveat it and fence it off and make sure it's not misunderstood and on and on and on. The Bible just declares the great sovereign bounty of God choosing wretches like us. That means it's out of your hands. He says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." So come, you know he elected you. And you thank God. And this is why this doctrine is so precious. If God didn't choose us, but if we chose him, what makes us think he's going to stay committed to us? If you initiated it, will he keep choosing you? If you started the relationship? No, if we started the relationship, maybe God's not committed to remaining in the relationship. But the opposite is true. God initiates. He chooses us, which gives us every confidence he will never reject us. If he chose us, he'll never unchoose us. Election is the foundation of our assurance of salvation. It's the foundation of our confidence in his love. In fact, the Bible says that in Ephesians 1, "In love he predestined us." It's his love that's displayed in his election. And it's only when we're sure of his great and unchangeable love that we'll have strength to part with our idols. What could possibly lead you to let go of your idols in this world? Only if you're absolutely sure that God is yours, that you are his, and he has a better country for you. Maybe you find that your own heart is being carried away after things in this world. You're seeking material possessions like Abraham had. Maybe you dream of building your own kingdom here. Pretty short-sighted. You're a vapor. You're here for a while and then gone. You waste your life building a kingdom that's grass. But maybe you're doing that. power, influence, popularity, pleasure. But beloved, if you understand that you're chosen for a better world, you don't have to lay awake at night worried about how to get this world or keep this world. He's given himself to you. He's promised you an eternal inheritance. If God has chosen you, and he's chosen you if you just trust him, you already have a better possession, a heavenly one. Nothing can take Jesus from you. Nothing can take away your eternal inheritance. Those are free gifts, not because of you, not because of your wisdom, not because of your choices, not because of your faithfulness, but because of his call alone. They're because of God's choice. And if you know you're chosen for a better world, then here's the point. You don't have to murder people in your heart or with your words to get what you want out of this world. Instead, you can love others as Christ loved you. You can take up a cross, your cross, and die for others as Christ died for you. You can forgive because Christ forgives you so completely. How can you do that? Only if you know you're journeying to a better world. Maybe your company chooses someone else for that promotion and it makes you murderously angry. You deserve that promotion, but beloved, God chose you for a better world. You're on a different journey than the people of this world. You're not willing to sacrifice your marriage and your children to get that promotion. You're not willing to stop speaking and living for Christ in the workplace to get that promotion. You believe that you're chosen for a better world. You can love and serve Christ to those people who oppose you, perhaps even persecute you, whether you get the promotion or not, because you're chosen for a better world. Will you believe and act on this great doctrine of God's call like Abraham did? If you really believe God has called you to a better world, it will change everything about how you live. You can hate and forsake and grieve and turn from worldly self-promotion and self-exaltation, and you can mourn your pride and see it for what it is, and you can love others without fear or anxiety about what you might lose in this world if you obey the Lord. You can face suffering, and I'm not minimizing the pain of suffering. It's painful. The effects of the brokenness of this world hurt deeply, but you can face it with certain hope of the next world, of Christ with you in this world, who will never forsake you. You can be sure that the pains and sorrows of this world will pass away. And when you really believe God chose you for another world, it does two things. First, God's free and gracious election actually makes you more obedient to Christ's commandments. Makes you live in this world without being too attached to it. It frees you to obey Jesus, even when it might cost you things in this world. Second, God's election comforts you when your obedience costs you something. Your losses in this world are nothing compared to Christ and nothing compared to what awaits you. They can take it all away. What matters isn't what you have here. What matters is that God has chosen you for the next. His grace, himself. Like Abraham, we're called to follow God because we're called to a better country. So there's Abraham's journey of faith. He was called by God, and what did he do? He acted in faith, believing the promise, believing the call, and he left his home, and he went to a better country, or rather to the promised country. But third, look at Abraham's arrival. You can see it there in verse 9. It says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So this is interesting. God called him, and the call of God led Abraham to a more unstable place. He had been living in Ur, right? Everything was stable and certain there. It was comfortable. He was with his family. But verse 9 says that when he was called to this to Canaan, he was now living in a foreign land. That this land God had promised him was in this world still a place where he felt like a stranger. He was a sojourner. He felt like a visitor. I wonder if you feel like a visitor. A stranger. Genesis tells us that Abraham was a sojourner. A sojourner is someone who temporarily stays in one place. Now, in Ur, Abraham would have had a house, you know, like we have houses, with a fixed dwelling that had foundations. But here in Canaan, Abraham was living in a tent, not a fixed dwelling, a place you have to pick it up and move and go from fertile land to fertile land or hunting ground to hunting ground. Abraham's a nomad without rootedness in this world after God called him. After the call, this world's not his own, even in the promised land. Following God's call meant he'd have an unstable life. I wonder, do you feel like a stranger or a sojourner? You know, all Christians are exiles. That's what the Bible teaches. This world is not our real home. Maybe you find that you have a growing hunger that this world can never satisfy. And you know that from experience, perhaps, some of you may not know this, but some of you may know it, that the more you get, the more you want. You want more stuff or more pleasure or more status or more reputation or more money or more influence or more of your own kingdom or more of whatever. And you might even achieve some of these things, but you know you're not ever deeply satisfied. And if that's how you feel, then thanks be to God. Praise the Lord. That's a good place to be. It's a good place to know that this world cannot satisfy you. If the people who live under the illusion that they can be satisfied by this world live under that illusion, they're in big trouble. That's a bad place to be. C.S. Lewis said this, "If we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." That's true. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12. And this passage connects a lot of what we've been seeing already, pulls it all together. It says, speaks of election, it speaks of sojourning in this world, it speaks of a hope of the last day. It tells us that this life is temporary, that we are a people out of place, that the world around us has fallen, but God has chosen us for a better world, that we cannot and will never actually fit in this fallen world, but that only in the next world will we be satisfied. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12 says, "But you are a chosen race." Do you see, there's election. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy. Do you remember that? But now you have received mercy. Thanks be to God. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That's what we are. Sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God calls us to live in this world as sojourners. That means travelers, nomads, and exiles from the true land which we have been promised, the new heavens and the new earth with Christ forever. Now, please don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean we're to have nothing to do with this world. Of course we are. Abraham got married. Abraham had children. He lived and worked in this world. He even raised armies and went and fought a battle to rescue Lot. He did things in this world. He preached the gospel to those around him. He loved his family very, very imperfectly, but he loved them. Abraham was involved in the world. He enjoyed the good gifts that God had given him in this world. So this call to live as a sojourner doesn't mean we're supposed to withdraw from the world. But we see in 1 Peter 2:11 what it means. We live as sojourners and exiles by abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So we don't covet the world. We don't love the world, worship the world. We don't set our hopes on the things of this world. We don't build our kingdom as though our kingdom's here in this world. So we don't seek our final satisfaction in food or sex or drink or entertainment or national identity or sleep or power or status or money or security or anything in this world. If we idolize this unstable and changing and cursed and broken and sinful world, it will always disappoint us. We aren't made for this fallen world. Loving this unstable world and fallen world will cause great despair and sorrow and will lead to sin, actually, and to walking away more and more from Jesus. And so we're made to be strangers here. We are, as Christians, we're strangers and we're sojourners, we're exiles in this world. So there is Abraham's arrival to his earthly land of promise. Even when he went to the land where God gave him, he was still a stranger and an exile. But fourth, let's consider Abraham's ultimate hope. And this is back in Hebrews 11, verse 10. His ultimate hope. This is our hope too. It says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." So when Abraham got to the promised land, he lived in tents, but he was looking forward to the city with foundations. Tents don't have foundations. They're unstable. They move. They're designed to be and built by human beings. They're imperfect. They decay. But Abraham was looking for the heavenly city. That was where his eyes of faith, his hope was set on eternity with God in Christ. The heavenly city has eternal foundations. It's unshakable. It's stable. It's immovable. It's designed and built by God. It never decays. Let's look at it. Let's look at the metaphor of this in Revelation 21, if you will. Revelation 21, verse 21, which this isn't meant to be taken as a literal physical structure. All of this is images to show us what heaven is like. This is a heaven we look for. Revelation 21, verse 21 says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." So just imagine it. A huge pearl that's a gate. 12 of them. So a pearly gate, each gate is a pearl. Whole pearl, massive. And you go through this somehow, and then there's a street that's gold. And it's a translucent kind of gold that you can see through, that light is somehow shining up through, like transparent glass. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The very presence of God is God here. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no lamp of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's home. That's the city we hope for. That's life. Jesus is our life. No more unsatisfied cravings, no more sins, no more idolatries, no more passions of the flesh. No more sickness, no more decay, no more pain, no more death, no more lost loved ones in heaven. Everyone in heaven is healed. It's a world of perfect love and joy and goodness and grace. Nothing's accursed there. All ugliness is gone. The horror and perversion of the wickedness in our hearts and in the hearts of others is gone. Idolatry is abolished. Nothing will distract us from Christ. In heaven, it will be a world of perfect love and joy and worship in him. Now, we don't know how much of this Abraham understood, but he knew enough that he knew he was living in this world as a stranger, a sojourner, an alien, hoping for a better city. We're supposed to live like strangers too, are you? Not holding on to this world like this is our life. Like this world is our city. Like we have to squeeze life out of something that you can't squeeze life out of. But Christ is our life, which means we can die on a cross. Now, dying on a cross doesn't mean you never go to war. Sometimes it means you have to fight the evil and die doing it. Sometimes it means you have to confront wickedness and falsehood, and perhaps even die doing it. It means never compromising truth or righteousness in this world and living in this world for the glory of Jesus, no matter what it might cost you. That's what it is to live as a stranger here. And the final point we need to consider this morning is that Christ is the greater Abraham. Abraham's a picture of Christ. Abraham was a shadow of Christ to come. Consider this. God chose Abraham and sent him to Canaan. God chose Jesus and sent him to earth. Abraham left the wealth of Ur and journeyed to the promised land. Jesus left the riches of heaven and came to live in this dark and fallen world. Maybe you've heard this call to live as a stranger. And you've seen the example of Abraham, and you've heard the example of Christ, but maybe this example, that this ideal, that this command makes you feel guilty because you aren't living as you should. You love this world too much. You know you have not been doing what God requires of you in some areas of your life, maybe. And definitely, if we examine ourselves well enough, in all areas of our life to some degree. Maybe you have fear of abandoning your idols and treasuring Jesus above all. You might be afraid of what might happen if you trust in Jesus and lose your comfort and security and hope here in this world. The only way you can have strength to live like a sojourner here is if you believe Jesus. You believe his promise that the one who calls you is life, and he gives life, and he justifies you, and he will never leave or forsake you. You can only live like a sojourner in this world if you believe that Christ kept all of God's commands. As a substitute, what that means is this: Jesus believed perfectly because you don't believe perfectly. Do you know that? His perfect faith stands in the place of your imperfect faith. He endured suffering and loss in this world by faith, because you will and I will never perfectly endure suffering and loss in this world by faith. He lived in this world, setting his eyes on the future reward. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, because none of us can do that perfectly. Jesus hoped perfectly in the resurrected life because we don't. He satisfied God's just requirement in our place. That's why our greatest hope of all is that Jesus made propitiation for the sins of his people. He took the wrath of God. He loves us fully and freely. He cancels our debts, forgives our sins. He died for your lack of heavenly mindedness. And if you feel your sin in this area, then know that Christ's righteousness is in your place. He welcomes sinners. Are you a sinner? Are you too much of a worldling still? He says, come. Come and be washed. Come and rest in me. You feel your lack of righteousness? Then come and take his righteousness. You feel your lack of faith? Then come and trust in his faith and never trust your own faith. Do you feel your lack of faith in his future promises? Jesus trusted his promises perfectly, God's promises perfectly. Here's the point. Abraham's inheritance was not based on the greatness of his faith. It wasn't based on his love for God or his ability to endure trial and temptation. All you have to do is read Abraham's story in Genesis and see he failed again and again. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. He didn't trust God, but he improvised to get the heir he wanted. He committed adultery. Abraham sinned like that because he lost faith, to a degree, in the future promise. He did not perfectly look for the city without foundations. He wanted the earthly city way too much. That's why Hebrews 11 says that Abraham was to receive it as an inheritance. An inheritance is a free gift. He received it through the inheritance through the death of Jesus. And that's how you receive the inheritance as well. But here's the thing. Knowing that heaven belongs to you by right and title, that he's going to get you there, and that it's not because of how much you believe or how strong you trust him or how much you love him, but it's a gift of his free grace. And knowing that love of this world will beat you, will cause you sorrow, then won't you repent of worldliness? Trust him, love him, learn more and more daily about his love for you and to keep his commandments. Listen to his promises. Won't you believe what is true? You can believe God, and you won't be disappointed. Your hopes won't be dashed if you trust him and obey him. Won't you believe? Won't you follow? Won't you let go of your idolatries and learn to do it more and more? And learn the love of Jesus, and then learn to love others as you have been loved. To serve others and to forgive others, to speak to them words of truth and grace, to bear your cross, to keep God's commandments, to do good to others and not harm. And you'll receive God's comfort in Christ. So believe and don't doubt. You don't have to doubt, because his promise is sure. And live in the light of heaven. He's going to get us there, beloved. He's going to keep us to all eternity. And so let's walk in this world one day at a time under grace in Jesus, trusting his promise. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who came into this dark, broken world and rescues poor sinners like us, to forgive our sins, to give us an eternal inheritance, to be our friend and our king, our savior, our mediator, our surety, our righteousness. our brother. Lord, help us never to take our eyes off of you, dear Jesus, but to follow you, your example, to take up our own crosses, and to live in this world even as you did, with our eyes set upon the next, because you took up your cross for us first and loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.